Glad to have you here with us for the Adventist Forum this afternoon to hear our program on inspiration, manuscripts, mistakes, and choosing an English version, Dr. Larry Richards. And then we'll plan to have a discussion afterwards as usual. To begin our program, Tom Goodwin is going to offer a word of prayer for us.
Lord, thank you so much for the Sabbath day. Thank you for a day of rest, of fellowship, of time in your presence. Thank you for your word and how it's come down to bless and shape our lives. As we reflect today a bit on this history, may we be blessed and grow in our understanding and our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to share a few sentences with you from a recent book by Ed Vick, who some of you may know. He used to teach here at the seminary now quite a few years ago. He's published a new book this year, and a couple of sentences from it. He says, "Always give a seriously held and well-stated view that is different from yours, a good hearing or a good reading. Think seriously about it. If you don't consider serious alternatives, how do you know that your position is the most worthy?" Anyway, good forum attitude here. Our next program is next month, January 26th of the new year, here in Chan Shan. The topic is For the Beauty of the Earth, a Christian Vision for Creation Care. And the program is being presented by Dr. Stephen Buma Prediger, who is Director of Environmental Studies Program at Hope College and also a professor of religion there. Then in February, Kevin Duran, who is Professor of Environmental Law at the University of Colorado, will have another environmental theme program on environmental law and ethics. Then on March 2, Dr. Ante Jeronic will lead a panel discussion on Miroslav Volk's work, Exclusion and Embrace, a Theological Exploration of Identity, Otherness, and Reconciliation. And then in April, Dr. Harold Weiss will discuss the new book published this year, Creation in Scripture. And if some of you, he encourages us to read it beforehand, if you want to do that, it is available on Amazon, Creation in Scripture. It's a thin book, but quite a stimulating one. I don't know, we had some computer problems here recently, and we had to recover the email list, and a number of people have mentioned that they didn't receive notifications for this meeting. We thought we had the list all recovered, but if you normally get notices and didn't get one this time, or if you would just like to get your name on the list, well, go ahead and put it on the sheets on the back today, and we'll double check to make sure that you really are on the current list. So we apologize for that inconvenience. And we do appreciate the behind the scenes work of Jim and Debbie and Terry that help us get these programs publicized and recorded and available. Well, as I mentioned, today's presentation is Inspiration, Manuscripts, Mistakes, and Choosing an English Version. And it's by, I guess we could say, our own Dr. W. Larry Richards, who is director of the Greek Manuscript Research Center here on campus, and also emeritus professor of New Testament exegesis here at Andrews. He has had a long career in teaching, and before that in pastoring. He holds a BA from Pacific Union College, MA and BD degrees from Andrews, PhD in New Testament, is from Northwestern University, where his dissertation dealt with, aren't you surprised, textual criticism. He has taught since 1966 back and forth between Pacific Union College and Andrews University. He's the author of two of the series in the Bible Amplifier commentary series, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. What you may not know about Dr. Richards is that in addition to these sort of traditional sort of things, he was an honor student at the U.S. Air Force Radio School in the U.S. Air Force and at their cryptography school. And in fact, he worked from 1954 to 58 as a cryptographer and a supervisor of security communications at headquarters 3rd Air Force Intelligence Operations for the U.S. Air Force in London, England. So I'd be curious to know if you see any connection between your cryptographical work and your textual criticism and manuscript work. It seems to me like it could have some common strands there. But anyway, we are glad you're with us, and we sure appreciate you taking the time, and we'll turn it over to you, and looking forward to what you have to say.
You're not the first one to make the maybe it is, I don't know. But anyway, textual criticism came easy for me, so perhaps there is a line of similarity. Manuscripts, mistakes, and aversion are all related to the topic of inspiration. And so I want to begin with manuscripts and tell you a little bit about them. We have today over 5,700 copies of the Greek New Testament, either the entire New Testament or portions of it. And of these 5,700 manuscripts, none is the original. We have no autographs of what Paul wrote, Matthew wrote, Mark. Any of the original manuscripts are not available, lost long ago. But perhaps maybe a little disconcerting is the fact that no two of these 5,700 plus manuscripts agree 100%. After I got out of the Air Force, I started taking Greek from Graham Maxwell in 1958. And Graham Maxwell said during that class, I forget where it was in the term, he made a statement to the effect that we didn't have any autographs and that what we did have, no two agreed 100%. I nearly fell out of my chair. I said, Dr. Maxwell, that's not possible. God would never allow that to happen to his word. Well, little did I realize that I was going to be ending up making this my specialty. There are hundreds of thousands of variations in these manuscripts. The dissertation I wrote dealt with 81 manuscripts, and I had thousands of differences in just those 81 manuscripts. Now, that sounds like it might be something we should be disturbed about. But before this afternoon is over, I think you're going to feel the way I do. The production, the preservation, the transmission of God's word is nothing but a miracle. And the mistakes that we talk about, by and large, are typos. They have no significant impact on the meaning of the text. And I'll say more about those that may be a little more serious later on. So the question, of course, that the textual critic has to ask, how do we know, among all these variations, that we now have what is considered to be the correct, or at least closest to the original? And how do all of these variations relate to the subject of inspiration? I want to talk a little bit about two kinds of mistakes and inaccuracies. We have those within the copied manuscripts. The mistakes were made by a scribe as he was actually making another copy of the scriptures. And we also have inaccuracies within the scriptures themselves. And there are many of our people who do not want to believe that. I'm going to talk about that also this afternoon. So we need to get a definition of inspiration. Because only if we have a correct definition of inspiration are we going to be able to move on without being upset by what we find. So in forming a definition, there are two basic approaches. Both of these approaches build on the presupposition that a person is holding in their hands the Word of God. Both approaches. The first approach is that because the Bible is God's Word, by virtue of it being God's Word, it has to be perfect. God is perfect, and if it's His Word, it also has to be perfect. The second position is because God's word is both human and divine, which is the position of the Adventist Church, the Bible may have human imperfections. And that being the case, in the second position, you take the Bible and you say, this is God's word. Now I'm going to open it up and find out what's there. And let that give me my definition of inspiration. Rather than taking a preformed definition and imposing it on the text, you let the text tell you what's going on within it to form your definition. I want to give you two examples of flaws in the first approach, where the definition is already formed before you open the text. Example one is taken from the Talmud, and example two is from an Adventist minister. And in both cases, the motivation for trying to show that the Bible does not contradict itself is, of course, a very noble motivation. This is from the Talmud. David did not sin. Of course, we right away wonder how they're able to say that in the record, in the case that he was guilty of a lot of sins. Here's what the Talmud goes on to say. Rabbi Samuel ben Naamani said in Rabbi Jonathan's name, quote, whoever says that David sinned is merely erring, for it is said, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. So you can see where they're going. They're going to say, if the Lord is with him, he couldn't have sinned. That's exactly what the next statement is. Is it possible, in form of question, is it possible that sin came to his hand, yet the divine presence was with him? Talmud goes on. Then how do I interpret, from the book of Samuel, wherefore hast thou despised the word of the Lord to do that which is evil in his sight? He wished to do evil, but did not. Rab seeks to defend him and expounds the verse in David's favor. Quote, thus the evil mentioned here is unlike every other evil mentioned elsewhere in the Torah. For of every other evil mentioned in the Torah, it is written, and he did, whereas here it is written, to do. This means that he desired to do, but did not. We can smile at that. It's a very, very strange way to interpret the text. Well, keep in mind, they're doing this because they want to say the Bible does not contradict itself. All right? Here's the example, too, from an Adventist minister who also holds that the Bible does not contradict itself. In the early 80s, the General Conference formed an ad hoc committee in meeting Glendale to hear Walter Ray give his presentation on Ellen White's use of sources, and I was a member of that committee. And during the, or after Walter had finished his presentation, I acknowledged that he had demonstrated Ellen White had used sources by far more than I had ever imagined. I just simply couldn't believe it. 2 weeks later, I got a telephone call from Fred Belton. He said, Larry, Walter Ray is at my house. Come on over. And I came over and we got to talking about the Glendale meetings. And I said to Walter, you're of course aware of the fact that the New Testament writers use sources. In fact, there are a number of places where they quote the Apocrypha. This is what Walter Ray said. Do not try to save Ellen White by destroying the Bible. What he was actually acknowledging, that if I were to show him some of the things that are in the text that he was uncomfortable with, I would be, in fact, destroying the Bible for him. I'm going to show that the better way to look at this is to let the scriptures help you form your definition, and then you'll never have the problem that Walter did. Noble motives do not always equal correct conclusions. So what really goes on, we all generally say, I'm just talking about Christians or at least Adventists, God's word is both human and divine. But here's what happens, unfortunately. We take that very same statement, God's word is both human and divine, and we take out the human element. We do not want to leave the human element in there for some reason or another. The result is that we get involved in intellectual gymnastics, and you can see some of the conservative commentaries that are doing everything they can to try and straighten something out when they really don't need to. I want to just want to say something here on the side. I just stuck this in last night. We're looking here at 1 Corinthians 12, and we have the gifts mentioned here, the message of wisdom, knowledge, message of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, different kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. You know what happens, though? And I'm sure you're aware of it. A lot of Adventists take the gift of prophecy out of the list, send it straight into the throne room, and deify it. That's where we get into trouble. And as a result, we have expectations that we should never, ever have. We make demands on the prophet, or on the Bible writer, or even on God himself, that should never, ever have been made. Every gift in that list does not preclude making mistakes. Gifts are for the building up of one another, especially spelled out just a little farther along in 1 Corinthians. And now, let's just for a moment, I'm going to have a little fun here. Just for a moment, I'm going to pretend that maybe we are to prioritize those gifts. So, because later in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "And God has placed in the church first apostles." Now, the word in Greek for apostles is missionaries, those who are sent forth. So missionaries come first. Second, prophets. Third, teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration. Now, probably your translation is going to say gifts of leadership, but the Greek word there is administration. So I have fun with that when I'm talking to conference presidents. Next to last, and then different kinds of tongues. And another thing I think is important is that we need to broaden our definition of prophet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, "Pursue love and be eager for the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And then in one verse farther down, he identifies what he means by prophesy. He says, "The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and consolation." And people who do that are not necessarily, by any means, perfect individuals. Here's a couple of statements from selected messages that I want to put in here before I go to the New Testament itself. Men will often say such an expression is not like God. But God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. And then two others, no, one other statement. Some look to us gravely and say, "Don't you think there might have been some mistake in the copyist or in the translators? All the mistakes will not cause trouble to one soul or cause any feet to stumble that would not manufacture difficulties from the plainest revealed truth." So we need to let the text shape our definition. And I want to go to the New Testament now and see where we have to keep the human element as part of our definition of inspiration. First of all, we look at the differences in the temptation records. In temptation number one, both Matthew and Luke have the same first temptation, turning stones to bread. But even on this, Mark, who does not have three temptations, introduces the temptations by saying this, "And the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness." Well, Matthew and Luke thought that was a little strong, and they have "the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness." So when we come to temptation two, Matthew and Luke have the "throw yourself down and worship me, throw yourself down from the temple point and worship before me." And in temptation three, those are just reversed. This is part of a presentation I did, by the way, 30 years ago in an Adventist forum at PUC. And Eric Anderson, who was in the history department, asked me later on if I would come to a class he was teaching in the summer for elementary school teachers and share my presentation. And when I did this part here on the temptations, I said to the teachers. I said, would you have to, wouldn't you want to agree that at least one of those Bible writers had the wrong order? And a school teacher sitting in the back said, they are both correct. And I said, how can that be? And I'm telling you, she would not give up. She was going, she insisted for about 15 minutes that both Matthew and Luke were correct. This is where you come with a preformed definition of inspiration that's going to get you in trouble. By the way, she finally did. She said, I guess so. But she still even then didn't want to. Limited understanding. You know, one of the things that I think is probably a difficulty for a lot of our Adventist people is that they do not like to believe that an inspired writer is going to be limited on a given topic. So what I do, I make it very clear that Bible writers, in getting a point across, are not always given the full picture. For one thing, they may not even have understood the full picture. But the theological point is still crucial. Look at this from Paul. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, I'm going to say above, things on the earth, down here, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's got a cosmological construct that's wrong, but there's nothing wrong with his theology. His theology remains intact, because all that Paul is trying to do is to say at the end of history, everyone in the universe is going to acknowledge that Jesus is the exalted Lord. So the fact that Paul doesn't have his cosmology right does not nullify the value of the text. And that's also true for the temptations. Temptations, there's still three temptations. In the presentation I just referred to that I did at PUC, I had a long list of things. Sending out of the 12 where Mark and Matthew have different things you can take and can't take. But the bottom line in both is you're to travel light. And that comes through. Different methods. This is very important. Bible writers employed methods that we do not use today. In fact, Matthew uses in his fulfillment passages an exegesis that we would give a student on today a fail. Conversely, modern methods were not used by first century authors simply because the methods were not known. And at the same time, because Bible writers use different methods, and methods that we may even today think are not only obsolete, but totally wrong, does not give us the right to put the Bible writer on trial. And I'm going to say more about that. As in every age, the ultimate test is what is the fruitage. I want to just take a moment to mention two other instances where, and then I'll go back to Matthew and his fulfillment passages. Martin Luther inaugurated a very much needed reformation when he read and understood that just shall live by faith. That statement to Martin Luther took care of his plagued and guilt-ridden conscience. He was so relieved. But about 30, 40 years ago, a Harvard professor, who is also a Lutheran, wrote an article called Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West, and showed that Martin Luther did not understand Paul. Paul, Stendhal points out, had a very robust conscience. Paul felt very good about himself. He said, I would that all men had a conscience like my own. Even before he became a Christian, he was blameless before the law, Pharisee of the Pharisees. But Martin Luther, even in his misunderstanding, brought about a very important and needed reformation. So the fruitage, then, of what Martin Luther did is a critical test. Another example, our pioneers, founders of the Adventist Church, used methods that we do not use any longer. We cannot go back and fault them for that. The only test we can apply to our pioneers was what is the fruitage of their ministry. You know, the day may come when some of my students may say, you know, Richard's taught us such and such, how could he bend so far off the mark? I hope, though, that they'll still say that there was good fruit from my ministry. That's the ultimate test. we still do not have, and may not have until we get to heaven, the method heaven wants us to use. So we need to be very, very careful how we pass judgments on those who've gone before us, because it's impossible for us to capture their context. We can ask about the fruitage of their ministry. Now let's look at Matthew and his messianic fulfillments. You know, when the angel came to Joseph and Mary and said, you can take your baby boy now and go back from Egypt to the homeland because Herod is dead. Matthew says that that occurred that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. And there's a passage from Hosea 11:1. But when you look at the Hosea 11:2, the more I called them, the farther they went from me, sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. We say, Matthew, how in the world can you say that that is a fulfillment? You're taking it out of context, Matt. Also, the same thing is true for about the baby boys that were killed. Matthew's going to cite Jeremiah, you know, the young men that were called, taken into Babylonian captivity. The mothers are weeping in Ramah because their children are not. And so Matthew says this is also a fulfillment of Jeremiah. The baby boys 2 years and under were killed, and they are not. And she refuses to be consoled because her children are no longer. Matthew, she would not be comforted because they are not. And in Matthew's case, that truly was the case. They are dead. But look at the next passage in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, cease your cries of mourning, wipe the tears from your eyes. The sorrow you have shown shall have its reward, says the Lord. They shall return from the enemy's hand. Enemy's land, maybe that is, I can't see it very well. So again, we have to say, Matthew, what are you doing here? But as I said already, the fruitage of his ministry was fulfilled. That fulfillment is critically important. I want to show you something here now about methodology. The rabbis had, and maybe Bob, you might help me here if I haven't got this exactly right, but the rabbis had a methodology that is the PRDS. The Hebrew did not have vowels, so paradise is a loan word. That's an actual Hebrew word that's come right on over into the English language. And the rabbis held that they could give the Pesher and the Remaz, the Derush and the Sod, it was tantamount to entering paradise. So I'm going to give you an illustration now of what that meant by using the concept or the idea, it is raining. All right, the Pesher would be simply, I went the wrong button. It is raining. Now the Remaz is going to be a little more developed. It's going to have maybe some consequences. The plants are getting watered. The lawn is getting green. That Derush is going to be what we might compare to, say, a more scientific development of the text. And that would be the water table has risen 2 inches. Now, Sod is a spiritual application. Help me with that one. What would be the spiritual application of it is raining?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Holy Spirit, the latter rain, exactly. In fact, when I was growing up in San Luis Obispo, every Sabbath morning we'd come to Sabbath school and it was raining. We would sing, there shall be showers, oh bless you, every time, without fail. When it was raining in San Luis Obispo, Sabbath school always had to sing that song. So that's Sod. The rain represents the latter rain.
Just one correction. I think the word that you want for the P is Peshat. Peshat.
Oh, Peshat instead of Pesher?
Yes.
Okay. You all get that? I hope you remember. I won't. I'll make a correction, though. Peshat. How do you spell it? P-E-S-H-A-T?
P-E-S-H-A-T.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Rob. Now, I want to go now to what of course I was trying to show you there is that even though we have the Bible writers doing things that we might not approve of today does not make them wrong, because it was right for them. A Jewish rabbi might come up to Matthew and say, Matthew, you know, I have no arguments with your methodology. I don't agree with your conclusions, that's all. But he wouldn't say, Matthew, you are using a flawed methodology. So now we'll look at manuscripts in the Greek manuscripts. I already pointed out we have no autographs. The oldest fragment is dated around 125 AD. The oldest copy of any size is dated around 200 AD. I have pictures of both, and it's coming up. Okay, here's this is the John Ryland's papyri, and it is just scraps. This is papyrus, and you can see it's all falling apart, and it's dated around 125. Now, I want to show you what that looks like. When the part in red is what was in that fragment. So this is where Pilate says to them, take him and judge him according to your law. And they said, and here we have now the Jews. It's just part of the word. And it is not lawful for us, part of us, to kill anybody. The word is complete. In order that, that's complete. The article, the, and we have the word, just part of it, the word of Jesus, in order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which said, the part said, by what sort of death that he was about to die. And here he enters, part of it enters, we have to pick up Pilate down here, just part of Pilate, entered then again into the praetorium, just part of it. And he called Jesus, and part of he said to him, are you the king of it, and part of the word Jews? This is an amazing discovery.
To me.
My daughter and a friend of hers were in Manchester last year, and I said, you need to go to the John Ryland's library and see the oldest fragment we have of the New Testament. And she wrote me an email. She says, Dad, I don't know how you can read that stuff. I can see now why you were a cryptologist. But the thing that's important about this is, for a long time, scholarship, New Testament scholarship said John could not have been written by the disciple John. So he's written in way down in the end of the second century. And lo and behold, this discovery was made, translated in 1934, and gave a great deal of authenticity to the claims made by conservative scholarship. Here is then the Bodmer Papyrus, which is dated around 175 to 200, and this is all unsealed, all capital letters. You can see how the deterioration took place in the manuscripts. But this is a copy of John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. The oldest copy of any manuscript of any size. And you can see we're a long ways away from the autographs. Here, for the first, up until 835, all manuscripts of the Bible look like this. All capital letters, no accents, no breathing marks, no iota subscripts, no spaces, no periods, no commas, nothing. It looked like that. In the beginning was the word. But then in 835, handwriting. Greek manuscripts started to be doing what would be comparable to handwriting today. And so you can see there's the letter E. This is in the beginning, same thing. Notice the breathing marks, accent marks, all the way through here, and spaces between the words. And, of course, when we said, today you will be with me in paradise, and we say there was no punctuation, well, that's exactly true. Punctuation was not there. So I want to look now at the nature of textual variations. We have unintentional variations where the scribe made a mistake without intending to, and then we have changes made in the manuscripts that the scribe consciously made. Unintentional errors due to hearing, eyesight, and the mind, judgment. I'll say here's some examples. I put these all in English. There. A lot of the scribes, well, first let me back up a bit. In 313, in the Edict of Milan, Constantine made Christianity a legal religion. That meant it was no longer necessary for them to copy their manuscripts and hide them. In fact, scriptoriums sprung up. And what happened was, a scribe would have a manuscript in front of him, and he'd have scribes sitting out there, and he would dictate. And a lot of the scribes knew the Greek characters, but not the meaning of the Greek. And so if they heard there, they could put any one of those words up there. And this is the type of mistake we're talking about when we say errors due to hearing. Same with 2, 2, 2, 2. And by far, the great majority of these so-called thousands and thousands of mistakes in the manuscripts are just like this right here. I have fun putting this together. I want you to tell me. I misspelled every single word. I want you to tell me what that verse is. Yeah, it's John 3:16. I purposely misspelled every word. Well, of course, what I'm trying to do is to show you that these kind of mistakes do not in any way impact the meaning of the text.
That's good. That's good.
More serious, though, is something like this. In Revelation 1:5, we have the verse, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood." And then other manuscripts, the King James, for example, based on the Textus Receptus, "To him who loves us and washed us from our sins by his blood." Now, the reason that mistake occurred is because the transliterated Greek lousanti, right here, and lousanti again, the only difference being in that O right there, if a scribe heard lousanti, he could go either way. And the oldest and best manuscripts have freed lousanti, but they sounded exactly the same. Errors due to eyesight. Now, that's a capital D and that's a capital L, but if the ink was not very clear there, the person could, or in this case, the bottom line there, the person may have mistaken. There are two L's and an M, and it could look like two M's. There is a capital O and a capital, or a TH, just an O and a TH rather. And of course, this is what a non-Greek person could say they see. This is a capital S, this is a capital E. And also in the old manuscripts, that also is a capital S. I'm going to skip this. I'll give you an example of what we have in Homoiotelutan, is where a scribe, he sees this word here. If you look up here, he sees a word here, and when he goes down and writes it, when he comes back up, he sees the same word, but it's a word, that same word in a different place. And I want to show you an example of what happened. In 1976 or 77, I was getting an article ready for Journal of Biblical Literature, and I don't remember who the secretary was. I'm going to call her Allison, New Testament Department Secretary. She types up the manuscript, and when I got it back, I saw this. He has given profiles for 49 KX manuscripts in chapter 10, but, and then I said, Allison, there's something missing. Can I see the original? And lo and behold, when she showed me the original, she had left all of this out. She says, "Oh, Dr. Richards, please don't tell Dr. Cox." I never did tell her. That's why I don't even remember her name. But this is something probably even you may have done yourself or had a secretary do. It's very easy for your eye to jump to another place because you've seen the same word, you come back and you see it here, and everything else gets left out. Errors due to the mind, synonyms. I had to work a little bit. It's easier to do this in Greek, but I've got some done. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about the man who's been living with his stepmother. And he said, should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done, that's the word I'm going to give you a synonym for, this would have been removed from among you. And other manuscripts are going to say, so that he who has acted in this way would have been removed. Doesn't change the meaning at all, but it gives you an idea of how easy it is for synonyms to come into the word. Sequence of events, look at this. We have manuscripts that say Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then into the wilderness and by the Spirit are transposed in another manuscript, meaning not changed one bit. Judgment. Well, I'm gonna skip that. I wanna go to intentional changes. Marginal notes, explanatory additions, and the elimination of obscurities. I deleted these files, these examples right here, because I actually needed Greek to demonstrate them. But I can show you clearing up historical difficulties and doctrinal changes and conflations. Clearing up historical difficulties. The oldest and best manuscripts say, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Well, the only problem is Jeremiah didn't say it. It's found from Zechariah chapter 11. So a scribe is going to say, wait a minute. He's either going to admit Jeremiah or he's going to put in the correct one. So he has then what was spoken by the prophet and difficulty's gone, or he's going to say then what was written by Zechariah. And doctrinal. It seemed good to me write this orderly account for you, excellent Theophilus, but here's a person who's got a very strong view of it. The Holy Spirit being involved in the writing of the text. So he says, it seemed good to me, and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of cute.
only one manuscript I know that has that there, but it's still nevertheless a doctrinal change. In John, Jesus says, you go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going to this feast. But just a couple of verses later, he goes. Makes it look like Jesus is a liar or doesn't know what he's going on. So we have a scribe says, I'm going to correct that. You go up to the feast yourselves. I am not yet. Upo, one tiny little four-letter word, and Jesus is off the hook. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son. Well, some scribes said, wait a minute, the Lord knows. Well, he didn't know until after his resurrection, but that scribe's not going to, he's going to take out. No one knows, neither the angels of heaven, but only the Father. And he completely deletes, nor the Son. All theologically motivated. Here you have a passage that wants to protect the virgin birth. She gave birth to a son. She gave birth to her firstborn son. No, I don't have any mistake here about the virgin birth. And so that's what the scribe is involved in. Here, the King James Version, the Textus Receptus, its base, thought that this statement was a little strong. But I say unto you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subjected to the judgment. Well, the scribe here decides, wait a minute, perhaps anyone who is angry with his brother without a cause. And that's just a little four-letter word, without a cause, and then he's made a life a little easier for the Christian. Clearing up apparent discrepancies, as is written in the prophet Isaiah, and then there's a quotation from Malachi. Well, what do you think a scribe's going to do? He's going to just take out the prophet, or take out the prophet's name, and he just has as written in the prophet. J. Rendell Harris wrote a little over 100 years ago that he thinks what's happening here is that the early Christians had what he called testimonia, the Isaiah study, the Psalm study, and so forth. And so the Isaiah study simply means that most of the passages are from Isaiah, but you could have passages from others and have Malachi there because Isaiah is quoted in just below that. And that makes a lot of sense. All right, how are we doing on time? Because I said shift to a major division.
Good. You're fine.
Keep going. Okay. Now, choosing a version here is going to take a little bit of background because I want to show you what is critically important in this whole business of the textual tradition behind the King James and the New King James and all of the modern translations since 1881 with the English Revised Version. So this background is very important. I'm going to bypass Wycliffe. Wycliffe gave us our first complete English translation, he and his students, in 1392-94. It was a translation from the Latin Vulgate, and as you know, it brought great Reformation to England. But by the time, and Martin Luther and William Tyndale both are influenced by Wycliffe's life. Very good account given in the great controversy about the morning star of the Reformation. But I'm going to go from Tyndale. I'm starting with Tyndale because Tyndale is essentially the translator that we have in the King James Version. William Tyndale was martyred as a heretic, even though most of the King James Version is the work, is reflected in the King James Version. I don't have time to tell that story. We're going to start in the 16th century with Erasmus. Erasmus was a Dutch Roman Catholic, very, very smart and godly man. He gave us the first printed Greek New Testament in 1516. Erasmus said, look, why don't we get back to the original? The New Testament was written originally in Greek. We need a Greek New Testament. And so he began his search for Greek manuscripts that he could produce his first printed Greek New Testament. And he got, his manuscripts that he found were found in a Dominican monastery in Switzerland, and about six of those manuscripts, and gave us his first printed New Testament in Greek in 1516. He could not find a complete manuscript of the book of Revelation. The last six verses was missing in the Greek, so Erasmus translated the Latin Vulgate into Greek to finish up, and the Greek that you have
for the King James Version to this very day is a translation of the Latin into Greek on the last six verses of the book of Revelation. When Erasmus produced it, he left out the Trinitarian statement of 1 John 5, and there was a terrible uproar. You know, these three are one. And in fact, Cambridge and Oxford said, you cannot read anything this man has written, because they were so unhappy with what he had done with 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Because, and they said, what's going on? Why don't you have that in there? And Erasmus said, because it's not in any Greek manuscript. It is in the Latin Vulgate, but even in the Latin Vulgate, it came in after, either in the 4th or century or later. Jerome didn't even have it in his copy of the Vulgate. So anyway, Erasmus said, you show me a Greek manuscript that's got it, and I'll put it in. Well, a few years later, just before he came out with his third edition in 1522, in 1520, someone gave him a manuscript with the Trinitarian statement included, and the ink was still wet. Now, William Tyndale, this is the man that we owe so much to in the history of the English Bible. And he used Erasmus' third edition, which has a Trinitarian statement in it. I don't remember what I've done here. Let me talk a little bit about the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus, some of you, I'm sure, have heard this term a lot, especially in King James only debates. The Textus Receptus is really the text that Erasmus put together. In 1522, that same text was given verse divisions by Stephanus, and that's what's going to be used by the King James translators in 1611. And it is the foundation of all English versions up until 1881. I don't know whether we'll have time to talk about what happened in 1881, but let me just say this, that all of the translations prior to the King James Version, like the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible, they were all essentially the work of William Tyndale. And the King James in the preface indicate that they have made use of every previous version, even in other languages. They've even called in specialists. The work of the King James Committee was very, very admirable. These were very godly men and very, very smart. And so the production of the King James Version was really a remarkable production. In 1633, the Elzevir brothers, in their printing of the Greek text, had in the preface the text which is now received by all. And that's where Textus Receptus comes from. They had no intention whatsoever of received text or Textus Receptus, indicating it came down from Gabriel straight from heaven, the way, because today people use, they say, the received text, the Textus Receptus. Well, there's where it came from, the received text, to be received. This is a text to be received, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. It's amazing how that got glorified. And of course, that's 22 years after the King James was published. Now, I want to say something here about the Textus Receptus, because this will help you understand why many of us, anyway, I would suppose most of us today, have no problem using the modern versions. If you take the 5,700 manuscripts that I referred to at the beginning, that circle represents all 5,700, the entire circle. The part here that is kind of a tomato red represents what we call the majority text, or the Byzantine text. That is to say, most of the manuscripts that we have today of the Greek New Testament were copied in the Middle Ages. So you see, the great majority of manuscripts that we have in the New Testament today belong to this so-called majority text. And now I did another one. The Textus Receptus comes from this group. So we have here maybe 2,000 manuscripts, and we're only going to have 6 manuscripts now out of this orange or red that represent the Textus Receptus, and this is what the chart looks like. You can't even see it. See that little blue line going up there?
That represents the manuscripts out of just the majority text that is the foundation for the King James Version. Now, if I were to put up there the other manuscripts, you wouldn't even see a line. The number of manuscripts on which the King James is based, or the so-called Textus Receptus is based, is just a tiny, tiny handful of manuscripts. Now, it's true that by the time you get to 1611, I think probably another 10 or 15 manuscripts also belonging to this text type had been found. The older manuscripts that date back to over 1,000 years had not been discovered yet. Okay, here, now I want to say something else. And I always do this when I do my presentations around the US for churches where they have King James only trouble or Walter Blythe problems. I point out that when you take the United Bible Society text, which is the text upon which all the modern versions are based, and you take the Textus Receptus upon which the King James and all the earlier manuscripts were based, the differences are less than 5%. Differences are less than 5%. Let me do it in another graph. It looks like this. The manuscripts upon which the King James is based and upon which the modern translations are based are all in agreement in that portion of the circle. They differ just in less than 5%, and listen to this. In those places, less than 5%, no major doctrine is involved. So one of the things that I do is to make sure people understand that I am not against the King James Version. Because I've come to the area simply because people are saying King James only. If you don't go King James only, that's the end of the church, that's the end of the Illinois. And they just, you know, they just have all kinds of things to say about it. And Walter White's DVD, A Total Onslaught, oh my goodness, is a disaster. It's divisive. He's got all kinds of conspiracy theories. And when I looked at his DVD last fall, I got a call from Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, asking me if I knew about Walter Blythe. I said, I've heard about him, but I haven't studied anything he's done. He said, well, our church is split because there are people using his DVD, and we'd like you to come up. I got Walter's Weiss DVDs. Oh, my goodness. Every single thing that man says is either... it's wrong. There isn't a single thing this man has right in his DVD. And he's staring the daylights out of our people. Mm. And, well, that's another story. I shouldn't even got started on that. But my point is that I make sure that people know that as far as I'm concerned, Adventist doctrines are so sound, I can prove them out of any Bible, any manuscript, regardless of how poorly copied. And if I know the language, any language. For people who say that if you don't use the King James Version, Adventist doctrines are going down the tube, don't realize what damaging things they're saying about Adventist doctrine. Huh. I can prove Adventist doctrines from the Jehovah's Witness Bible, from the Dewey Version, any version you want to give me, if I can read it. Yeah, it's a shame that these people feel so insecure. But anyway, that's a separate. Now, the King James Version. I've already said that it's based on the Erasmus text. It did not replace the Geneva Bible in the church for 100 years. The pioneers that came to, the pilgrims that came to America brought with them not the King James Version, but they brought with them the Geneva Bible. And King James took 100 years to catch on. And so for people who wondered if the RSV that came out in 1946 will make it by the year 2046, it made it almost the year it came out, except for people like Benjamin Wilkerson, who was an Adventist PhD at Columbia Union College and wrote a book, Our Authorized Version Vindicated, and it is also one colossal mess. He says that all of the people who behind the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, 1946, were fascists, communists, and atheists, and I don't know what. And I'm going to share with you at the conclusion of my presentation a statement from the preface of the RSV, and you tell me if you think that that would be an appropriate application or approbation. History of the King James Printing. There were two simultaneous printings in 1611 because of the demand. And it's interesting that of these 20,000 copies, there are over 2,000 differences right at the very beginning. Right at the very beginning. That's just the beginning. Over 300 changes were made in 1613 edition, 3 years later. 300. Six major revisions were done from 1611 to 1894, and over 100,000 changes were made since 1611. Now, it's true, a lot of those are just updating the spelling, but for people who believe that the King James Version came straight from heaven and was inspired, verbally inspired, have a few difficulties to explain here. And notice what people said about the King James Version. For 8 years after its publication, it endured bitter attacks. It was denounced as theologically unsound, ecclesiastically biased, being submissive to the king and unduly deferring to his belief in witchcraft, as untrue to Hebrew, as relying too much on the Septuagint. And incidentally, that was a good thing, because we now know that the Septuagint is closer to the original than the Hebrew. That's another story. Roy Gain helped me on that one. It's amazing. The personal integrity of the translators was impugned. Translators were accused of blasphemy, most damnable corruptions, and what else? Vile imposture, and so forth. The Blaney edition of 1739 who was a professor of Hebrew at Oxford, became the standardized edition of the King James Version. At Goodspeed estimated that there were 75,000 places that it was different, the 1739 from the 1611. I mean, sure, this is kind of a fun thing here. Here are some infamous copies that came out of the King James Version. There was the Wicked Bible in 1631. It lacked the word not in front of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt commit adultery. And 1653 was the Unrighteous Bible. And that disappeared on me. I think that was, I forget what it was. Let me see if I can see it on the screen here. No, that's too small. Let's see if I can move it over. Oh, yes. From 1 Corinthians 6:9. Reads, the unrighteous shall inherit the earth.
Oops.
Okay, and then here, there it is. The Scribe's Bible. This is kind of cute because it contained some of the printing instructions. The princes had persecuted me rather than printers. And then, let's see, this one is, the Vinegar Bible. It's red vinegar instead of vineyard.
Oh, dear.
The Murderer's Bible. This one says, let the children first be killed instead of filled. The Steadfast Bible. Here's one that's got a printer notation in it. A proofreader's mark. The two remain. Galatians 4:29 reads, him that was born after the Spirit, two remain. The printer just wanted to leave that in. So several editions came out with the printer's instructions right as part of the text. Now, word meaning changes. You know, I'm going to, I think I need to probably, not, just a couple of these, and then I'm going to fly through them. The mean man today is a cruel man. In 1611, common man. Meat, of course, for us is flesh food. It was any kind of food in 1611. Didn't stay there. Peculiar, strange, in 1611, to care about, and wealth, money or riches, and here's welfare, I think. Yeah, I need to, I'm gonna fly through these because I know that we are running out of time, but maybe sometime I can, I deleted some of these already, but realized I didn't. Yeah, some of these things here are just exactly the opposite, like prevent. Now means to go in 1611 meant to prevent. For us means to stop. Prevent in 1611 meant to go ahead of. Expressions that should be changed. This is one reason why I think people who ask me, should I give a King James Bible to my grandchild? Well, some of these expressions like this that I think probably would indicate it's not the best way to go. Dumbass has changed to speechless donkey, and bastards has changed to illegitimate children. And this next one, I told this next one to a person, and they said, that's not in the King James Version. I've read it over and over again. That's not in the King James Version. I said, okay, well, let's look at it. So I had him go to 1 Kings 21:21. I looked that up in the Hebrew and the Greek. And in both languages, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and in the Hebrew Old Testament, it says urinates on the wall. And of course, all that the text is trying to say is a male offspring. And there it is in today's translations. I'm going to, I have a whole bunch of stuff I took out of here. So I want to get to the 19th century. I'm on the home stretch, Gary. In 1844, Codex Sinaiticus was discovered. I was doing a meeting about 12 years ago in Sacramento, and when I made this point, the guy said, see, the Lord knew that the Adventist Church was going to come into existence, and he had this terrible manuscript come into existence at the same time. And I said, you know, the way I look at it, the Lord knew the church was going to come into existence in 1844, and he had this beautiful manuscript revealed. I had nothing to say. And as a result of Codex Sinaiticus, Westcott and Hort did their famous work and gave us the first English revised version. This is the first version that breaks the Textus Receptus tradition. And it was immediately and repeatedly used by Ellen White. I read some stuff that Arthur White did, in which he traced the discussion of the Adventist church leaders back in the 1880s. They were following the work of Westcott and Hort. They were waiting to hear what was going to happen when this version came out. And everything that they were discussing was all positive. They're all looking forward with eagerness to this version. And Ellen White used it immediately. Revised version, 106 times, didn't show, and I'm just going to go right here. The point is, when I was a seminary student way back in the 60s, I did a paper on the Ellen White's use of versions, and it's still, in fact, I did two of them, and they're still in the heritage room here at the James White Library, if any of you want to look at them. Modern speech versions. In 1897, the Oxyrhynchus papyri was discovered in Egypt. This was an amazing discovery because the Oxyrhynchus papyri showed us that the language that the New Testament was written in was the language of the ordinary man on the street. That's why it's called Koine. That's the same thing as Vulgate, common, or Pasita Syriac, Pasita. Those are words for common. And so as a result of that, we have translations that came out reflecting that, and we had Moffat, Weymouth, and Phillips, and so forth. But let me just say something that's not connected to it. When this discovery was made, we found out that the chirographon, which is the word handwriting, that is nailed to the cross, you remember the handwriting is nailed to the cross, that the handwriting was not the law nailed to the cross, but our debt to the law. They found out that chirographon was like an IOU. So IOU, our debt to the law, was nailed to the cross, not the cross. It was a very significant discovery. Mm-hmm. But anyway, these modern speech translations were very popular. Phillips, I think, was one of the most popular. What Phillips did, for example, he took greet one another with the holy kiss, and he says if Paul were here today, he'd say a hearty handshake all around. Now, here's my last part, and it won't take long. How do you evaluate? You want to choose a version, you have to ask a few questions. Is the Bible going to be used for devotions? Is the Bible going to be used for whatever I've got there, young persons? Understanding euphemisms? Study purposes? Do we want something that's rather literal? Well, the last two here are going to come under formal. And I'm going to show you how you can make a decision. I had a lot of examples, but I'm only going to use one here because it'll do it. Word for word, formal, and following word order most of the time. Dynamic is going to give you euphemisms in English that we understand, we're going to translate the way we would understand the term today, and there's going to be more freedom, flexibility in the word order. Okay. Here is an example of a, this is the only text you have to look at. 1 Corinthians 7:1. This is your test. The Greek says, it is well, it is okay for a woman, for a man not to touch a woman, for a man not to touch a woman. All right, that is a formal. In other words, it's going to stick to the Greek. It's going to tell you what the Greek says. And if you're doing serious study, you need a translation that will do this. If, however, your translation is for a young person or for devotions, you want to have a dynamic translation that's going to, these are all of the versions that stick, are formal, English Standard and so forth, New King James, King James and so forth. Dynamic is going to take the statement, touch a woman, and tell us what it means, what it meant in Bible times. And to touch a woman meant to have sexual relations. So young people today, they say it's okay for a man not to touch a woman. It's not going to mean a thing to them. Because they're going to touch a woman doesn't in any way convey what the Bible was trying to say with the text. So I would recommend dynamic translations for young people. And because they're going to know then. The NIV says it's okay not to get married, but not to marry. Good for man not to marry. But that is not true to the text, but it is in the dynamic arena. Okay. Conclusion. Regardless of the differences we find in the original Greek manuscripts or in the various English translations, all contain the Word of God. All are infallible in matters of faith and doctrine. And here's a summary statement from the atheist, communists, and fascists. It's a beautiful statement. The Bible is more than a historical document to be preserved, and it is more than a classic of English literature to be cherished and admired. It is a record of God's dealing with men, of God's revelation of himself and his will. It records the life and work of him in whom the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among men. The Bible carries its full message, not to those who regard it simply as a heritage of the past or praise its literary style, but to those who read it that they may discern and understand God's word to men. The word must not be disguised in phrases that are no longer clear or hidden under words that have changed or lost their meaning. It must stand forth in language that is direct and plain and meaningful to people today. It is our hope and our earnest prayer that this Revised Standard Version of the Bible may be used by God to speak to men in these momentous times and to help them understand, believe, and obey his word. And of course, my prayer for this group, our response will be to any Bible in any language in any age.
Okay, questions? Stand there. Bruce and Bob.
I have a very, very quick one. If somehow an original appeared, how would it be recognized?
Paleography would be a big bar for that. But based on the fact that the oldest manuscripts that we do have are made out of papyrus. Papyrus decayed. And only papyri manuscripts that are still in it, that were found in modern times were found where the climate was dry in Egypt. And so they would have to be found there because they weren't written on vellum or parchment or leather in the early centuries. Okay. So I don't think that First of all, that's going to happen, but if we do, then I think it would be a matter of paleographical studies.
Okay. And just one more. Graham Maxwell raised this in class. I think you'll recall it.
Yeah, we studied Greek together.
It's the wonderful story of the man who was lying beside the pool. And it indicates that at certain times, the angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters. Would you be interested in commenting on that passage?
That passage is not in the oldest manuscripts.
Uh-huh.
Mm. Mm.
Okay.
Well, in fact, there are a number of passages that we're familiar with. Even the woman taken in adultery isn't in the oldest manuscripts, but almost all scholars believe it's an authentic record. And so in the United Bible Society Greek text, it's included with brackets, meaning that we do not believe John wrote it, but we do believe that it merits inclusion. So, yeah. In fact, there are even the ending of the Lord's Prayer is not in the oldest manuscript, but this isn't any sort of thing that I go around to laypersons.
Yeah.
There are some things that we know on the basis of our study that we simply do not share because they're not faith-producing. And our work in ministry is to nurture faith, not destroy it.
Two things. First of all, I think Brian, Dr. Strayer might be interested to know that J.M. Loughborough knew 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the Trinitarian part, is not in the Bible. He mentioned that in the original manuscripts. He mentioned that in an article he wrote against the Trinity. The second thing is a question. Do you think that some of the changes that copyists made could have been inspired? Could the copies be inspired?
I'm not in a position to say. I will say this. I think Ellen White makes a statement that many times the scribes, motivated by the intention to make things clear, actually made them more obscure. But your question is it possible that God, who is involved in the writing of the text, in its preservation and transmission, could then, in a sense, allow that something is corrected by a scribe later on? That's possible, but I would be a little reluctant to go that way, because if you do, then you've opened the door for the church to do exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did by saying that as time moves on, the church has the authority to expand the canon. And I think you put yourself in a pretty precarious position if you would take that stance.
I wonder if you could comment on the choice of the Modern English Version used for the Andrews Study Bible in the light of the manuscript evidence. What are the factors? Was this a pastoral decision, a marketing decision, a scholarly decision?
Well, my first reaction, and I probably should not even talk to this question, I was a little disappointed that the Bible that was put out with Andrews in the title, which, of course, in academic circles, we have certain reputation we want to preserve. And I felt a little uneasy that it's going to have Andrews University Study Bible, and it's going to be based on an inferior Greek text. Now, there is a big plus about using the New King James, because the New King James, which is based on the Textus Receptus, right down the line, has modernized the vocabulary. So if you're going to use the King James Version, you definitely want to use the New King James Version. In that sense, that is good. It would have really been a disaster if they used the 1611 edition. But as I pointed out in my graph, the differences between the Textus Receptus, upon which the King James and New King James are based, and all the modern versions are based, is less than 5%. And in those places where they do disagree, no major doctrine is involved. And so in that sense, I suppose we could take some comfort. What do I think of it? To me, I think that probably Ron Knott and the board or his counselors probably said, we want the church to feel comfortable with this. And I think they had the audience in mind, and maybe dollars.
because I think the using the King James Version probably meant that it was going to have a bigger market.
This is more of a comment than a question, but I certainly appreciate what you have done. When we studied at Heidelberg, I'm talking about the 40s now, we used the King James Version, and of course 1 John 5 verse 7 was a text we all memorized very well, one God, you know, the Trinity. Surprisingly, a man came and gave lectures at Princeton Seminary, and this would be about 45 years ago or something, maybe the late 60s, in which he was still making the case for the use of the Textus Receptus and the Trinity. And then there was a great uproar when Bruce Metzger responded with the revised, and he criticized the Revised Standard Version for having eliminated this. And then Bruce Metzger responded quite vigorously, sort of condemning and saying that simply wasn't in the Bible. Yes, it may be a doctrinal loss, but we need to be careful and accurate about the sources we use.
Yes, in fact, Russell, the thing about South Africa is probably the most King James only section of the world church. That's where Walter Blythe comes from. And if you tell anybody, I mentioned to someone in South Africa by email that I'd be willing to do a presentation down there, and that I was going to do it, and I'd be very positive of the King James Version. Well, when they never responded. I mean, I was done for. I would say this. There are 8 Greek manuscripts that have the Trinitarian statement from 1 John 5. They are all either written in the margin, meaning added, or they are written after 1516. So, and the only place this is found in ancient manuscripts as part of the text is in the Latin Vulgate. And the thing is, Russell, I think when it comes to the King James only people, they don't hear. But we still have to have a very pastoral relationship for them.
The Dutch Reformed Church probably still remains one of the most consistent fundamentalist churches in the world. And I could quote many instances, and this would be a case of it.
Sure.
Of that.
Right.
The Bruce Metzger there is taught Greek at Princeton, and I think was on Ivan Blazin's dissertation.
Oh, yes. Oh, sure. Yeah.
He was Larry Eldridge's dissertation director too. And when I read Larry's dissertation and asked him a few questions, he said, "I'm sure glad you weren't on my committee."
You didn't happen to say anything about the gender inclusive language versions.
Okay.
And several years ago, I mean, I've grown up with King James Version and then RSV eventually and so forth as I was growing up. And I used to think, well, that's silly. Why would you need that? You just assume that some of those male masculine pronouns could be for either. And then several years ago, Zondervan promised to publish the NIV in an inclusive language edition. And then James Dobson and many other evangelicals who knew nothing of this that you're telling us made a big uproar and got all their followers to write to Zondervan. And they actually reneged on a promise and they didn't do it.
Just not entirely.
Pardon?
Not entirely.
Well, at that time, I think pretty entirely. And then about that time, then in England, the publisher said, okay, we'll go ahead and do it. And they put out the NIVI, which is the NIV inclusive, but it wasn't being sold here. But Christians for Biblical Equality, whenever anyone would go to England, would have them bring back a few, and they sold them to their members. And I got one at that time. And as I would read it, I realized that there really is, for a woman, a different feeling inside when you're reading something about people rather than men. Mm-hmm. And then later, Zondervan did come out with the TNIV, which was their version of that.
I think, first of all, the NIV did, in places that I took, where the Hebrew would say he, masculine gender, they would put in they. But my thinking about that is I'm not sure that's good because you do not know what the text said. I would rather deal with the gender issue on different platform. For example, the word for man, anthropos, is person. And I stress that when I teach Greek. Even though anthropos is often understood as man, and it is masculine in gender, anthropology is the study of people, not males. And so I think that where, in fact, a lot of the modern translations today, wherever they have Paul's addressing brothers, in the Greek it would be adelphoi. The modern translations still say brothers and sisters, because adelphoi is to the entire church. And I think that is a legitimate approach. But I don't know how far this can be taken, but I do believe that it's our responsibility to try and bring the text up to date in terms of how we see things today. And when I talk about Paul makes a lot of statements that sound to be very, very hard on women. I try and put it in a context, and then the female members of my family feel a little better about Paul.
You made a comment in passing about the Hebrew text in relation or in comparison with the Septuagint, mentioned that Roy Gain had made some comments. I was wondering if you could elaborate a bit more, please.
Yes. Emmanuel Tov is an Old Testament textual critic, and our own Roy Gain has studied under him and holds him in very high esteem. Emmanuel Tov, a Jewish scholar, says that the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, is closer to the original Hebrew than the Hebrew we have today. He says that the original Hebrew we have today should be called not Biblical Hebrew, but Rabbinic Hebrew. He said if we want to know what Biblical Hebrew was like, you need to consult Rabbinic Hebrew, the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I think the Samaritan Pentateuch. Was there one other
part? Samaritan.
Samaritan Pentateuch. What did I say?
I didn't hear what
you said.
No,
he said that.
Yeah. So, and of course, I really like this because we have right here in the James White Library two facsimile copies of Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, and they have the entire Old and New Testament in Greek, which means right here in Andrews, we have the best copy of the Bible in existence. It's an amazing thing.
Just a comment. You approached this almost earlier. Christa Stendhal commented at one point that there are two passages in the New Testament. One that nobody wanted to include, but they couldn't keep out. And one that nobody wanted to keep out, but it never managed to get in. And the one that nobody wanted but they couldn't get rid of was the story of the woman taken in adultery. And you're right. In fact, I think at one point in some manuscripts, this might appear in Luke.
Yes, yeah. In Luke.
Yeah, and
the language of the pericope is more Lucan than John.
That's what I was just going to ask about that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it was interesting. There's been a lot of discussion on that passage.
Yeah. My students just finished doing their major paper, and one of them was on this one, and it's a beautiful story, beautiful story.
The other one that tried desperately to get into the New Testament, but could never manage, was a story of Jesus who walked by a man who was working on the Sabbath, and he said, if you know what you're doing, you are blessed. If you don't, then you are cursed.
It's in the Western text.
Yeah, I've heard of that, but I didn't know that there was an effort to get it into the...
Well, it never made it in.
Codex Bezzi has it.
What's that?
Codex Bezzi has it.
Who?
D.
Say
it again. Oh, Codex Bezzi.
D has it.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, there you have it then. You have it in the Western text. And of course, the Western text is characterized by a lot of additional information.
I notice sometimes in reading devotional literature by Christians who are not Adventists, they will take this gender inclusiveness and refer to God with feminine pronouns and feminine references. Could you comment on that? Is this a gimmick or is this a legitimate?
No, I think it's an attempt. It's an attempt to say God does not have gender. In fact, you'll see in some modern literature today, they'll have a person who is a he in one paragraph, and then make that same person a she in the next paragraph. And that's all an attempt to avoid. I remember when I first came back to the New Testament department in 94, I was teaching a class, and I made the statement that God did not have gender. And I have some students from another country, long ways away, who wanted to fight with me. I mean, and no matter what I said, God is a spirit. They worship him. They wouldn't give up. I said, would you describe God's genitals? That was the end of the discussion.
Don't feel too sorry for Larry. He leaves in a couple of weeks for California and won't be back for months and months and months.
Well, I'm going to Romania in February and India in June. I'll be back in August.
Well, let's thank Larry for his presentation.